So you've probably had this experience, or maybe not, I have, where you've tried to do something that's really helpful, try to do something positive, and there's just this one little detail that you didn't take into consideration in your plan, in the new rule you put in place or the new change you instituted. And because you forgot to put that one little plan into your, one little detail into your plan, the whole thing just backfired and it blew up in your face. Social scientists refer to this unfortunate negative phenomenon as unintended consequences. And many of us are way too familiar with unintended consequences. When we think about unintended consequences, a lot of times we're thinking about policies and rules and regulations that are put in place by a leader or by an organization. Maybe it's government, business, church. Families can experience amazing negative unintended consequences. And if you and I were to sit here and kind of put our heads together and think about unintended consequences in a negative way in American life, we could probably be here all day long. So let's think about someplace farther away. Let's think about Australia. It's much safer to think about that. In the 19th century, British citizens living in Australia decided they would import rabbits into Australia for hunting purposes. We hunt rabbits up in Great Britain. Let's hunt rabbits down under. Sound like a great idea. It is estimated that the single most important factor contributing to the extinction of native plants and animal species in Australia is rabbits. Turns out that rabbits have destroyed whole forests in Australia. Their bark-eating ways destroy young trees. They eat native grasses in Australia down to the nubbins, so there's nothing left, and soil erosion is a huge problem in Australia thanks to rabbits. Unintended consequence. Who would have thunk it? Happens in all areas of life. You take great care of your yard and your property, and your yard looks great. Unintended consequence, your neighbors have to work really hard to keep up with you. You didn't mean to make it hard on your neighbors, it's just the way it worked out. Now, when we talk about unintended consequences, we're usually thinking about something that works out poorly because somebody is, even though somebody's trying to do good. In Mark chapter 2, which is where we're turning in Scripture today, we see some friends who want to be helpful toward a friend of theirs. And there's an unintended consequence that happens as a result of their attempt to be helpful. But the unintended consequence is outrageously better than what they had originally intended. Jesus takes their intent to help, and he multiplies it by a thousandfold. And I think that what's going to happen is we look at what Jesus does with their effort to invest in their friend. He's going to fuel a fire in all of us to invest in people, confident that when we do that, Jesus is going to take our attempt and he's going to multiply it for his kingdom a thousandfold. He's going to do outrageously better than even what we had intended. Okay, so this is our third study in the Gospel of Mark, and what we've seen so far is a bunch of immediately's. It's a very fast-paced book. And immediately John the Baptist bursts onto the scene. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. He baptizes Jesus. Who is the Messiah? Immediately, Jesus, after his baptism, goes into the wilderness. He's prompted to go there by the Holy Spirit, and there he's tempted by Satan. Immediately after the baptism, he goes up into Galilee, and he calls four fishermen to be his disciples. And then immediately he starts teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons. And immediately after that, Jesus leads his disciples on this probably a pretty brief Galilean ministry tour. We don't know how long the tour lasted. We don't know all the cities he might have gone to. What we can be pretty sure of is that they had great adventures on this tour. And there's Galilee, might have gone to Bethsaida, Chorazin, any of the cities around there, Gennesaret. But they would have listened to Jesus teach. He probably collected more disciples to himself as he was going around casting out demons, performing miracles. We're only given one vignette, one story of what happened on that preaching and teaching tour, and that's found at the end of chapter 1. And it's the story of when Jesus cleansed a leper, which is sort of a for instance of this is the kind of thing that Jesus did on this tour. And what this story does is it gives us a picture, a glimpse into the heart of the man. Because this is early in the Gospel of Mark. We don't know that much about Jesus yet. Here's the kind of man Jesus is. He goes to the people who are lost and lonely and outcast. They're ostracized. That's the leper. In the ancient world and many places in the world today, you just don't have anything to do with a leper. And the last thing you do is touch a leper. Jesus touched and healed a leper. And you read that story, nobody touches a leper. And Jesus touched him and healed him. And I just love the story because it gives a picture of the heart of the man. Nobody loves like Jesus loves. And he went all the way through Galilee for however long this ministry tour lasted, touching. Touching hearts, touching lives, touching the bodies of those nobody else would touch. Just loving. And then in Mark 2, verse 1, they're back in Capernaum. Mark says they're back home. And that reminds us that home is now Capernaum. You remember the story of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, that little town of Bethlehem. And then he was raised in Nazareth, which is a city not by the Sea of Galilee. And then he chose to launch his ministry in Capernaum, city by the Sea of Galilee. So he's home in Capernaum, but he's also home at Simon's house. And this is interesting. I want you to kind of file this factoid away. A lot of Bible scholars believe that when Jesus was in Capernaum, he didn't have a home of his own. His home was Simon's house. And we've already seen him at Simon's house. He's, you know, healed Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. This is the house where people came flocking to Jesus to be healed of their own diseases, to find freedom from demonic oppression. So this is Simon's house where the event we're going to see today happens. Got back from the ministry tour, and for a few days we're able to stay under the radar. But then people found out Jesus is back. And so they started again streaming to Simon's house. And in verse 2, we read that many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. The word is the gospel. It's the message, the kingdom is here. I'm the Messiah. It's time to believe. And he had people just hanging on every word. We don't know how large Simon's house is, but on this particular day, you know, whether it was a big one-room house, a small, I think it probably was a multiple-room house because it was for Simon and his extended family. But however large it was standing room only. People were just packed like sardines, listening to Jesus. They were crammed into the doorway so much that nobody else could get in. And they're all just intent on listening to Jesus. While everybody's paying rapt attention to Jesus, another group of people show up at Simon's house. They have a friend. They want this friend to see Jesus. And the friend is a paralytic. We don't know much about this man. Don't know his name. Don't know his age. Don't know how long he'd been paralyzed. Don't know for what reason he was paralyzed. All we know is that this friend, this paralytic, had great friends. There was probably a rather large group of family and friends that came walking together toward Simon's house with him. And there were four able-bodied men who were carrying a stretcher on which the paralytic was lying. And they want to bring their friend to Jesus. They really, really wanted to see Jesus, but they couldn't find a way. They couldn't push in through the doorway because everybody's there at the door listening to Jesus. If there was a back door, they probably tried the back door. People were probably sitting in windowsills. They couldn't get in through the window either. These friends have a will to get in to see Jesus with their friend. Where there's a will, there's a way. And you may have heard the saying, when God closes a door, he opens a roof. And that's exactly what happens here. It would be a challenge to get into my house through the roof, and maybe your house. Our houses, you have to rip off shingles and tar paper and plywood and lower them through the attic space and then cut out sheetrock and then lower them into a room. It would be similar trouble to get into a first century Jewish home. A first century Jewish home usually had a flat roof, and it started with they'd put timbers across the open space resting on the load-bearing outer walls, and then between, cross-hatched between the timbers were branches and limbs, and then there'd be a whole layer of thatch or grass, and then on top of that they would put mud to make a hard surface to walk on. And the roof would be a very, very functional part of the house. It was part of the living space. In the evenings, you'd go up on the roof to cool off. It's not stuffy like downstairs. Do laundry, have time in prayer, have meals up on the roof. So it was a great place to be. These friends decide that they're going to lower their friend through the roof. So they pick up the pallet that the paralytic is on, and they climb up the stairs. There's always a stairway built on the outside wall of the house leading up to the roof. Can you imagine being on a stretcher and paralyzed, being carried up a set of stairs up to the roof? I'd be terrified. So they get their friend up on the roof, they pop him down on top of the roof, and then they start digging through the dirt and digging through the sticks and branches and digging through the beams until there's a hole large enough to drop their friend down in front of Jesus, and they do. They drop him right there, probably lower him on ropes, right in front of Jesus. Mission accomplished. And I'm sure they were really proud of themselves. We did it! We got him down there right in front of Jesus! And it's very creative. I mean, if mother is the necessity of invention, no. Invention is the necessity of mother, or whatever. Bill, what is it? Necessity is the mother of invention. I always get that wrong. Thank you. Okay. So if necessity is the mother of invention, sorry. Well, these guys proved the point. They are they're very creative, and it was very, very messy. Can you imagine you're down in the room, like this room, and all of a sudden somebody breaks through the roof, and you've got branches and limbs and dirt and dust and all kinds of stuff just falling on you. And the reason I wanted to make the point about it being Simon's house, Mark doesn't tell us Simon's response. And Simon was rejoicing that his house was ripped wide open. We don't read that. But Jesus was not at all upset. Jesus might have been covered with debris himself, but Jesus is thrilled because when he looks, look at verse 5, when he sees what's happening, he sees faith. We believe that Jesus can see the invisible, but you didn't have to perform a miracle to see faith in this event. Because what's going on here is Jesus looks at all that has happened, and he knows about the sweat-popping labor that brought these guys to bring the paralytic to him, and the panting trip up the stairway, and the frantic scraping through the roof, and all the rest. Those guys, those four men, wanted to get their friend to Jesus. They believed that Jesus could do something for their friend, and they didn't stop at anything. And that's faith. Jesus saw faith. Now, the fascinating part of the story, or one of the fascinating parts of this story to me, is what Mark says in verse 5, seeing their faith. Whose faith? I'm not saying that the paralytic didn't believe. He may have believed, but that's not the point. The point is the faith of the friends. Jesus saw the faith of the stretcher-carrying friends. And he turned and said to the paralytic, who's now lying right there in front of him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He gave this paralytic a priceless gift because he saw the faith of the friends. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness of sin. In the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about those of us who follow Jesus, we are to be forgivers. It's a challenge to forgive. All of us have been wronged from time to time by people. Some of you, I am sure, have been wronged very, very grievously by some people. I have long believed that forgiveness is the high water mark of Christian discipleship. When you forgive somebody who has purposefully and cruelly wronged you, that's an evidence that the love of God is flowing through your heart. But that's not what's going on when Jesus forgives this man's sin. There's no implication that this man had ever done anything wrong to Jesus. We don't even believe that they had ever met before. When Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and when a man says that to another grown man, he's implying command authority. One grown man says to another, "Son, I'm in charge here." When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he means it cosmically. Not, it's okay what you did to me. It's your sins are forgiven before God. Wow. Objectively, they're just wiped out. I'm going to forgive you. That's enormous. So I don't want us to soften the sense of what Jesus is doing here. He is objectively forgiving another man's sins. But it's not only enormous, it's surprising. And the reason it's surprising is because when the friends brought the man up on the roof and then lowered him down in front of Jesus, they knew that their friend had a need, and they were hoping that Jesus would do something for their friend's need. And they were convinced that the greatest need their friend had was to be able to walk. That was why they brought him to Jesus, so that he would be healed of his paralysis. And Jesus knows better. Jesus knows that the greatest need that man had was a right standing before God. That what that man really needed was forgiveness of sin before a holy and righteous God. I'll tell you, it is very tempting for us to believe today that the greatest need of a person who is lame is to walk. Or that the greatest need of a cancer patient is for the tumor to shrink. Or the greatest need of a poor person is for more money. And it's tempting to think that, but that's wrong-headed thinking. Because the greatest need of every man, woman, and child in the world and in this room is forgiven sin. Is to be able to stand clean before God and have our sin wiped away. That's the very clear teaching of the Bible. I want to give you kind of a diagnostic question to see if your thoughts are lining up with what the Bible teaches are God's thoughts. When I read the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," did you have, even for just a moment, a very quick twinge of disappointment? As in, well, that's great, but the guy's still paralyzed. I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm just thinking that here in our world, in our day, it would be very understandable if any of us are thinking, well, that's really nice, Jesus, but the guy still can't walk. The greatest thing that Jesus could have done for this man is exactly what he did. He met this man at the point of his greatest need, and he forgave his sin. Nothing's more important than that. What if he had him rise and walk and he died in his sin? That would have been the ultimate tragedy. So Jesus met him at the point of his greatest need and forgave his sin. And every person here today can know what it is to have sin forgiven as we place our faith in Jesus. Whenever any person, you or any of your friends or your family, puts trust in Jesus, turn from whatever you've been trusting, put your trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. God says forgiven. And from that moment forward, every wrong thing you've ever done is forgiven. When I say every wrong thing you have ever done, I'm suspicious that in the back of your mind, because it's working right now in the back of my mind, you're thinking of that one thing. Or you're thinking about that one season in your life when you played the part of a rebel. It's forgiven. It really is. It's forgiven. God says, I have forgiven you. Just let that sink in. It's over. Clean. And it gets better than that. Every sinful thing you do from this moment of trust forward has already been forgiven too. God is inviting every one of us here into a grace-based relationship with Himself. And that relationship doesn't depend on how well we're doing. It doesn't depend on how well we're doing. It depends on how outrageously generous and kind God has been to us in Jesus. And whether you have been trusting Jesus for 35 years or the last 3 minutes, Jesus Christ does not want you laboring under a cloud of guilt and shame. He wants you living in the freedom of knowing that your sin is forgiven. Now that's one thing we see in this story. But there's something else. And I'm just going to say again real clearly what happened here. Jesus was prompted to forgive the sins of a man who was paralyzed in response to his friend's faith. Now that's really a very provocative thought. What do you do with that? It's actually not unusual that Jesus would respond graciously and do things for people based on the concern of others for that person. In Mark chapter 7, in a few weeks, we're going to see a Gentile woman who approaches Jesus, whose daughter is demon-possessed, and Jesus casts the demon out of the little girl, not because she asked, but because mom asked on her behalf. So it's not unusual for Jesus, for God, to deal with people on the basis of other people's concerns for them. And that's what happens here. I'm not saying that your faith will save your friends. What I think this story does illustrate is that God will see your faith, your concern, your labors, your prayers for your friends, and He will be prompted to move in the lives of your friends who don't have faith. Isn't that awesome? I think that's powerful. And we're going to explore that just a little bit more as we wrap up this morning. But right now, you and I hear the story, and we're rejoicing, because we know the biggest game in town is forgiven sin. This man's sins are forgiven. So we're rejoicing over this man's forgiven sin, but not everybody in Simon's house is rejoicing. There are some scribes there. And that's what Jesus said, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there, and the scribes were very, very important people in first century Israel. The scribes were the biblical scholars of the day. The scribes were the people who knew the law backwards and forwards. And the scribes will eventually be among Jesus' most bitter enemies, but they're not today. On this particular day, the scribes are just there to listen to this young rabbi, Jesus, and they're taking it all in. Right now, they're covered with debris from the roof falling in. And their antenna are up, because they just heard Jesus say something, son, I'm forgiving your sins. And they have thoughts. And the thoughts are, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, we're scribes, and we don't pretend to be able to forgive sins. This guy is presuming to do that which only God can do. And to be perfectly honest, I get it. It's my privilege to serve as a pastor here at Northwest. I have for a long time. And if I'm walking down the hallway sometime this morning and I see two people in conversation and one of them says to the other, my son, I forgive your sins, I'm going to be concerned. So that the scribes were concerned here is not a concern to me. I'd expect that. So they're thinking these thoughts, and Jesus responds to their thoughts. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is hilarious. The first miracle in this story is Jesus forgives sins. The second miracle is he responded to their thoughts. Would that be unsettling? Just a little bit? Like you're walking through the mall here in San Antonio, you're thinking about the Spurs' chances next year for a championship, and somebody says, I know, they're getting so old. And you didn't say anything. They just respond to your thoughts. How weird would it be to be sitting there having these thoughts, and Jesus says, what are you thinking that for? But Jesus knows people's thoughts. Which is a tremendous relief. There's no need to hide from Jesus. No need to try. He knows. And he says, in response to their thoughts, I've got a puzzle for you. I want you to tell me which is easier. If I said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or if I said to the paralytic, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. It's a really interesting question. Because to say the one thing, to say your sins are forgiven, that deals with the God and spirit world. And it's easy to say because it's unverifiable. How would you ever know? To say the other thing, rise and walk, is just as impossible for a regular human being to accomplish, but it's much harder to say because the minute you say rise and walk, people are going to expect the lame to walk. So Jesus has said the easy thing. Now he's going to say the hard thing. And not that it's easy to do. It's impossible to forgive sin if you're not God, but it's easy to say. So he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. He wants everybody to know, I wasn't just whistling Dixie when I said your sins are forgiven. It really happened. This will validate that I can forgive sins. He turned to the paralytic and he said, get up, take up your pallet, and go home. He'd said the easy thing. Now he says the hard thing. And the paralytic immediately took up his pallet, got up, and went home. And he went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed, were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Wow. Picture mouths dropped open, stunned amazement, because they saw Jesus do something that only God can do. Now, two actions arise from what we see in this passage. The first is, if we can just see that, Mike, the first of our actions is that Jesus morphed some friends' investment into something outrageously good. All they really wanted to do was see Jesus heal their friend, which in comparison to his sins being forgiven is nothing. Jesus turned their attempt to invest in their friend into something thousands of times better. So our action arising from that reality in the sermon, in the passage, is be encouraged to make investments in friends. Make investments in people. Make investments in God's kingdom. Whatever it is you want to do for God's kingdom and to help people will be multiplied 1,000 times by God because he is that gracious. You're going to give money to a mission organization, to a missionary, to a Christian enterprise, to a church, and you're going to give money. $50, $100. If you're a person of means, $1,000, $10,000, because you really believe in something. And God is going to take what Jesus calls in another place the mammon of unrighteousness, money, and he's going to transform that into ministry. People will come to know Jesus because you gave money. Now, how great is that? All you have to do is give money and people come to know Christ. You're going to give food to our food pantry ministry. And sometime this week, somebody's going to come by and they're going to pick up food. And they're going to sense not only, well, this church cares for me, they're going to sense God cares for me. And you're going to see a friend who is really struggling with something emotionally, relationally. They're just really, really having a hard time with something. And you're going to come up to that friend and you're going to wrap your arms around them and you're going to pray for them. You might weep with them. You're going to tell them how much you care. And what God's going to do with that expression of care is not only comfort your friend, He's going to transform their hearts. You're going to direct their hearts to God. The Holy Spirit is going to use your investment in them, and He's going to make them a brand new person. Somebody who is really trusting God with their problem. Make investments in the lives of people because God will do abundantly beyond, outrageously beyond, what you even expect will happen. So make investments. Second action arising from this story is I want us to notice that the whole thing happens because some people brought their friend to Jesus. Bring your friends to Jesus. I'm sorry, that wasn't very subtle. Mike Cosgrove said this morning, it's the end of the sermon. Why be subtle? Bring your friends to Jesus. There is no greater gift you can give to your friends than to bring your friends to Jesus. Be the light in your circle of friends right where you are. At work, at school, in the neighborhood, recreational activities. Be the one who reliably talks about Jesus. Tell your friends how much Jesus means to you. I mean, when you do that, you open a door. You carry a friend up onto the roof. You scratch through the roof and you lower your friend down in front of Jesus. And who knows but whether God may see that, see your love and concern for your friend and be prompted to move in your friend's heart. They'll trust Jesus and their sins will be forgiven. Just because you brought your friend to Jesus. Make great investments in people and in God's kingdom because God's going to multiply the return on investment 1,000-fold. Bring your friends to Jesus. It's the greatest way we have of expressing our love to our friends, to bring them to our Savior.